Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you'd also have your bulletin open to the innerfold, there's some verses that we'll be using there as well today. 1 Ask God's help. Father, we're so grateful that this ancient book is a living word and that it has power to impart life to us. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, today that that life would be imparted. Maybe there's someone here who needs to know Christ as Savior. Maybe there's some Christian going the wrong way that needs to get their life right. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that these ancient words would impart truth to us that sets us free, we pray. Just pray you bless our sister Helen as she goes for surgery this week. Pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would bring her through. We commit this time with you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing a series in 1 Peter called Overcoming Suffering. The whole book is written to suffering Christians, and that theme definitely continues throughout the book. I've entitled this morning's message Spoil Sports, and it'll become obvious why that is so as we move through the message today. Some of you may remember, those of you that are older, is this too loud? Last week I was told I was a bit loud. Is it okay? Someone shake their head, nod their head so we know. It's okay. Okay, good. Some of you may remember the Christian movie Treasures of the Snow. It's a very old Christian movie. If you haven't seen it, you can now see it free on YouTube, and it's worth seeing. In that movie, Lucien Morel, one of the characters, lives in a Swiss alpine village. And there are two ways into that village. The comfortable way is via mountain train. The very difficult and treacherous way is via a mountain pass that you would ski through. One blizzardy night, the force of circumstances led Lucien, a young teenager, to ski the hard way through that mountain pass. He skis all night and he arrives at his destination hypothermic, just barely alive in the morning. And nobody can believe that he went through that treacherous pass during the night. I'm not going to spoil the punchlines for you, but I want to underline the fact that that Swiss mountain village, the two ways into that Swiss mountain village, is a parable for us. We're all on a journey, and we need to remember that there are basically only two ways to live. Either we can live for the Lord Jesus Christ, or we can live the way of the world. Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Christ's way there is described as having a narrow gate and being a difficult way. It is the treacherous mountain pass that Lucien Morel travelled that night. The Bible doesn't pretend like some preachers pretend. Some preachers like to advertise the Christian life as clear skies and plain sailing. And look, there's no doubt that the Christian life is the best choice. It is the only choice to make. But there are storms. Our very lives may be threatened. They can be, probably not here in Australia right now, but our very lives can be threatened by choosing the Christian life. So in 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 to 6, Peter is very upfront about the two ways to travel. And a good question to ask ourselves is, where do these two roads lead? Well, Peter gets to that in the end, but we won't get to the end of the road until the end of the message. The first way to travel we'd describe as a dangerous track. It is the way Christ traveled. And any who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ must also go this way. I called it a track because it is narrow. And I called it dangerous because indeed this way can be life-threatening. Peter begins in chapter 4 and verse 1 with the word therefore. In other words, he's coming to a conclusion. He says therefore. So we have to remind ourselves where he began. Peter began in chapter 3 and verse 18 saying, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He was there in my place, if I will only believe it, that can be counted to me. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And therefore, chapter 4 and verse 1 continues, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." What Peter wants us to do, the command in that verse, is to arm ourselves with the same mind. To arm yourself means to put on your armor, and we find that our spiritual armor is an attitude, because we read there, "Arm yourselves with the same mind." If suffering is part of our journey, we need to be armed with the mind of Christ. Now, Peter doesn't tell us exactly what this mind of Christ is, but Paul does in another place. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, he begins saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say what that mind is. "Having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So the mind of Christ is a mind of humility that says, yes, it is submissive to the will of the Father in our lives. The mind of Christ is also a triumphant mind that sees a victory that is ahead, that looks beyond the suffering to the exaltation at the end. Prepare for what is ahead by having the same mind of Christ, a humble mind, and a courageous mind. Then Peter gives a benefit of obeying his command to be armed with the mind of Christ. The benefit there at the end of verse 1 is, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What was Peter thinking about? Well, one possibility involves death. Christ suffered to the point of death. And any Christian who suffers to the point of death obviously goes to be with Christ in heaven, and therefore in heaven he would have ceased from sin once and for all. But Peter doesn't seem to be thinking of death. Peter seems to be thinking of life. In verse 2 we read that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So when Peter says at the end of verse 1, "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," he's probably thinking about living through suffering rather than dying through suffering. Any Christian who has the mind of Christ loves the Lord Jesus. He has a humble mind. He has a courageous mind. He's in love. His focus of his life is the Lord Jesus. And if you so love the Lord that you're willing to go through suffering for the sake of your Savior, if you're willing to go that far, you've certainly turned your back on sin. You have ceased from sin. Suffering therefore could be considered a love test. And if you pass that test, you're not interested in sin anymore. You're living for the Savior no matter what. No, indeed, the attitude of any Christian who has the mind of Christ and is willing to suffer for him is explained in verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So then, if you choose to travel this route that I've called the dangerous track, there will be a humility of mind. There will be a courageousness of mind. There will be possibly a life of suffering and possibly even to death. There is a disgust with sin. I'm living for the Lord. I've turned my back on that past life and now I want to live for you. And there is a living in the will of God. The concept of living in the will of God implies that there's a very certain destination in mind as far as this road is concerned. This traveller is wanting something very different to the other road that we'll consider a little bit later. Warren Wiersbe says, the will of God is not a burden God places on us. The will of God is not a burden. His commandments are not grievous to us, the book of 1 John says. It's not a burden to live for the Lord. It's not a burden he places on us. Rather, it is a lightening of the burdens by a divine enjoyment and a divine enablement. God gives us the power to live the Christian life, and he gives us a joy and a peace in living that life. Now, I don't think it's any secret that Hudson Taylor is a hero of mine. I've been blessed by reading his biography and listening to his biography a number of times throughout my life. And I want to give you some extended quotes from his biography this morning. And the first quote, because Hudson Taylor was a young man at the time he wrote this, I particularly point to the young adults. Young adults, listen carefully to what Hudson Taylor said in his early days. He had come to an end of himself, to a place where God only could deliver. If God would but work on his behalf, if God would break the power of sin, giving an inward victory in Christ, he would renounce all earthly prospects, he would go anywhere, he would do anything, he would suffer whatever his cause might demand, if God gave him a whole victory over sin. This was the cry of his heart, if God would sanctify him and keep him from falling. He's saying, Lord, help me, give me power in my life, and here is my life at your feet. Young men and young women today, would you say that as you sit there? Here is my life, it's yours, take it. Of the work in China, the book Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret went on to talk about the middle part of Hudson Taylor's life. And so I direct this part of the quote to those who have children, younger children, perhaps teenage children. It says, years afterwards, when responsible for the guidance of many missionaries, it was easy to see that the trials of those early days were all needed. He was pioneering a way in China for hundreds who were to follow. Every burden must be his, every testing real. As iron is tempered to steel, his heart must be stronger and more patient than others through having loved and suffered more. He was to encourage thousands in a life of childlike trust. He himself, therefore, must learn yet deeper lessons of God's loving care. So difficulties were permitted to gather about him, difficulties that were attended by many a deliverance, which made them a lifelong blessing. Associated with every fresh advance and blessing, there is a corresponding period of suffering and trial. Deeper down, his life had to go in God. Outwardly, it might seem in times that the work was carried on a flood tide of success. But one stands silent before such trials of faith, such exercise of soul, before the forward movement which had brought new life to the work. And then in summary, but times of trial, as by a spiritual law, always led to enlargement and blessing. And the book concludes, and therefore I dedicate this part of the quote to those that are tired in our congregation as a challenge to them too. Hudson Taylor stopped at no sacrifice in following Christ. Christ-loving men are needed, he wrote in the midst of his labours in China. And if he could speak to us today, wouldn't it be to call us to that highest of ambitions, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death? Can we not hear again the tones of his quiet voice as he says, there is a need for us to give ourselves for the life of the world. An easy, non-self-denying life will never be one of power. Fruit-bearing involves cross-bearing. There are not two Christs, an easy-going one for easy-going Christians and a suffering, toiling one for exceptional believers. There is only one Christ. Are you willing to abide in him to bear much fruit? So the tired, I say, keep going. Keep serving Christ. Serve him to the end. Use every opportunity you have for him. Hudson Taylor's life illustrates the principle, though, that when a man is willing to go through suffering for the Lord, he certainly has turned his back on sin. He's not interested in that life anymore, as David explained to us a bit earlier. I didn't say that he would never sin again. Nor does Peter in this book say that he would never sin again. He says he's turned his back on the life of sin. May I ask you this morning, which road do you choose to travel, dear friend? Will you travel the difficult track, the treacherous pass? I really agree with Dr. Taylor. It was Dr. Taylor, Hudson Taylor's son, that wrote the book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, when he said there are not two Christs. If we have come to Christ, we have come to a suffering Christ. Yes, sure, a suffering Christ who was later exalted, but we have come to a suffering Christ. And if we will follow him in this world, it will be the difficult track. It will be the treacherous pass. It will be the way of suffering. Peter says in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. We want to spend the rest of our life on earth in the will of God. Amen. We don't want to go that way that we used to live once. It can be a difficult way, but it's a way of peace and joy. It is the way of contentment, just like Hudson Taylor, who rested in his Saviour. And through all the trials and sufferings that he went through, I found a joy and a peace in the Lord. It is no choice at all, really. What else can we choose when he's given all for us? The second way to travel is the popular motorway. The popular motorway, easy as. Verse 3 says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. That is the world. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We have wasted far too much of our lives living the way of the world, travelling on the popular motorway. Enough. The popular motorway is the way of the vast majority. It is the way of the world, and we don't want to go that way anymore. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the way of the world? Well, you can put your finger halfway through verse 3, and it says, in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's a pretty shameful description of modern Australia. Lewdness is also translated sensuality and debauchery. It refers to unrestrained, unbridled lust of all sorts. Lusts are the sinful passions that drive that kind of behaviour. Drunkenness refers to being under the influence of alcohol, and therefore also, by application, refers to being under the influence of any substance. Revelries refers to wild parties, orgies, carousing. Drinking parties also refers to wild, unrestrained behaviour. The concept is wine, women and song, or rock music, drugs and immorality. Abominable idolatry sums it all up. For whoever lives for the party lifestyle has substance abuse and immorality as their disgusting idols. That's what they live for. The party lifestyle and all that goes with it is the way of the world. If you agree that all such behaviour is indeed abominable idolatries, why would you watch anything like that for entertainment? Whether it be a show or whether it be in a moral ad. Why would you read about such stuff, about murders, about witchcraft, about romance? Why would you joke about such subjects? Why let all those abominable idolatries fill your mind? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is dirty jokes, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Now verse 4 is very revealing. It says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, flood of dissipation, if you circle those words, dissipation is that state in which someone is only thinking of evil stuff. They don't think of anything good. They're only thinking evil. A bit like what the people were in Noah's day. We read in Genesis 6 and verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's dissipation. And a flood of dissipation is when the whole society's doing it. Their whole motivation for living is sensual. The signpost on this popular highway says, highway to happiness. But the sign never delivers. Those on the popular highway are deluded. It now becomes clear that the signpost on that dangerous track says way to contentment. Because those two concepts of life, contentment or happiness, are opposing. They are different ways. People go after happiness and fun, but what we need is the peace and the joy that comes from contentment in Jesus Christ. Anyway, the people on this so-called highway to happiness are deluded. They are absolutely sure that they're going the right way. They can't think of any other better way to live, and they can't understand why you don't join them. Why wouldn't you be involved in this? So I'd like to read verse 4 in a couple of paraphrases so you get the full force of this verse. There's three different paraphrases at the top of that sheet. Of course, your former friends are very surprised when you no longer join them in the wicked things they do, and they say evil things about you. Or another paraphrase, non-believers think it strange that you do not do the many wild and wasteful things they do, so they insult you. Or now your former friends wonder why you have stopped running around with them, and they curse you for it. So we're insulted, we're maligned, we're cursed, according to those verses that I've just read. We who choose righteousness are considered the rubbish of the earth because they don't understand why we do what we do. They are not satisfied till we join them. They call us spoil sports. They call us wowsers. They call us killjoys and wet blankets and party poopers. And they will do anything to get us to join them. Come on, have a drink. You're not one of those Bible bashers, are you? But we've spent enough of our lives doing that stuff. It's now time to let our lives count for eternity. There's no middle road. It's the broad way, the popular motorway, or the narrow track, the difficult track. Dear friend, on which road are you? It was a cross-country race with 127 competitors, and halfway through the race there was a turn. The pack of runners went one way, but one bloke by the name of Mike Del Cavo went the right way. He stopped and he tried to wave the others back, but they took no notice of him. Only four went the correct way. Mike noted, the pack thought it funny that I didn't want to go with them. they obviously thought that they were right. And that's exactly how it is in life too. If people really understood and believed the issues, there is no choice. Of course, if you've chosen Christ's way, you're on the right way. But they think they're right. And they laugh at us because they think we're going the wrong way. Those of us who have chosen the right way, why would we want to put our foot on that highway to destruction? Why would we want to become part of that popular motorway? Okay, so the sign on the popular highway says, Highway to Happiness. And the sign on the dangerous track says, To Contentment. But where does each road eventually lead? Verse 5 says of those on the popular motorway, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Every wrong choice made, every joke they make about us, God notices. And the people on the highway to destruction are amassing a huge debt against God, a debt that they're going to pay through eternity. You don't want to be in their shoes. Although they think they're free to do as they please, they are disqualified, just like the runners who went the opposite way to Mike Dolcevo. Verse 6 says of those who travel the dangerous track, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. You see, sadly, some of the brothers and sisters had died already, and some of them had been martyred. People of the world had thought they were worthy of death because they were Christians. But they live in the Spirit, considered to be worthy by God. For the believer, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord, never to have to battle with sin again. Always with the one we love. Death is always all victory for the Christian. So let me read verse 6 and help you make sense of that. For this reason, the gospel is preached to those who are dead, who have been martyred for their faith, that's referring to, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh as unworthy, but live according to God in the Spirit, judged as worthy by God. Christians in Nepal often face a great deal of persecution. The majority of people in Nepal are Hindus, and sometimes they have to suffer for their faith. A Nepali Christian who was beaten by a mob of Hindus said, "One day everyone has to die. Life here on earth is very short. Whatever they do to us because we're Christian, whatever we go through because we're Christian, even if we have to die, we'll die. It's okay. Because we have a long life in eternity with Christ." That's the right choice. He's chosen the right way to go. It's the lonely track when everyone else is enjoying and partying their way to destruction. Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." If you find yourself on the broad road heading for destruction, understand this, it is not enough to turn over a new leaf. It is not enough to reform your life. No amount of good works can earn you a place in heaven. You must be transformed by the Spirit of God. He must come in and he must renew you. He must regenerate you to give you new life. He will give us a spiritual birth. He will renew us. We cannot save ourselves by any good that we do. We must see ourselves as disobedient and rebellious, and we must call out for mercy. "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We must believe on Jesus, believe that he died in our place, and that when we believe on him, we'll be counted as if we've never sinned. We must make the Lord Jesus Lord of our lives. There are only two ways. There is no middle road. You can't say that you're a Christian and have one foot in the pathway of the world. We have to live for Christ. You must choose Christ even if others don't follow. You must choose Christ even if it is a way of suffering. You must choose Christ even if it does mean death. Verse 6 says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." That's the end of life for the Christian. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word today, and I thank you for men that have helped us to understand your word. Now, Lord, the way is plain. There is a choice to be made today. And I pray that you would be working, you would be drawing, convicting, convincing. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that people would be making choices in their hearts. Perhaps they've made choices in their hearts already. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that those who are without Christ would say, "Yes, I want to leave the road to destruction. I want that treacherous track. I want the narrow way. I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be his. I want his death in my place." Oh Lord, I pray that you would save some. I pray that you'd be working now. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that these folk would be willing to put their lives down for the Lord Jesus. And then some of us who are already Christian may have been wandering on to the popular motorway. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that they would see what they're doing. They would turn and they would get back on track, traveling the dangerous track, the mountain pass, the treacherous way. Oh, I pray, Lord, that they would live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm asking, dear Heavenly Father, that you would work and draw people to your side. Whilst you continue in prayer, dear brother and sister, I want to open my eyes. Please keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. I want to open my eyes and ask if there is anyone who would like to trust Christ today. You could indicate that to me by just raising your hand where you are. Raising your hand doesn't save you. Trusting Christ is what saves you. But I'd like to trust Christ today. Is there anyone like that? Dear Heavenly Father, I would also like to ask if there's anyone here who needs to lay their life down for the Lord Jesus and to follow him. They've been going the wrong way. Is there someone that would make that decision today? Yes, I want to follow Jesus with all my heart. Father, as we sing this hymn now, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives, and some of us need to get on that dangerous track. Please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.